Luke chapter 2, and then secondly from Matthew chapter 2. Let us read first from Luke chapter 2. In Chilliwack, we're having three sermons on the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, and we had this sermon this morning from verse 4, or 3 through 5 as our text. Last time we had verses 1 and 2, and on Christmas we hope to have the last verses of this reading. That a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And then we turn secondly to Matthew, and we read from Matthew chapter 2, and we read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Our text is found in our earlier reading in Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The passage we read from Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where we read, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Where were you born? There are occasions when you're filling out a particular form or such, you have to fill in where you were born. And you might think this is a rather insignificant detail, and you might even think that it has really no importance in your daily life. It's interesting that if you were going to apply to get married in our province, that one of the requirements in the marriage license today was that you would record not only your birthplace, but also the birthplace of your parents. And this shows that the issue of family lineage is actually often attached to the place of one's birth, as it was in the Roman Empire. And could this requirement on the marriage license today be traced back perhaps even to Luke chapter 2, where it notes that Bethlehem was the birthplace of Joseph and then subsequently of Jesus himself? Perhaps this is a remnant of our former identity as a Judeo-Christian nation, There are occasions when these little hints, you might say, of Christian heritage shows up in unexpected ways. But the fact that Bethlehem was the place of Christ's birth was also significant for other reasons, as we will consider this afternoon. Bethlehem was, as you know, the city of David. And it was prophesied as the place where Jesus Christ would be born. And you could read about that in Micah 5, verse 2, and we'll make some references to it in our sermon this afternoon. But as we consider these verses 3 through 5 of Luke chapter 2, we do so under the theme, the place of Christ's birth. We'll see how it is a chosen place by God. It is a humble place for Christ, and it is a hopeful place for us. So first we see that it's a chosen place by God. In other words, Bethlehem was the ordained place where the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born, because it was chosen by God. And we know this because it was already foretold in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And let me quote that for you, where the prophet says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, obviously, this isn't a reference to David, as Micah prophesied after David. And obviously, it's not a reference to any earthly ruler, because no earthly ruler is, as it says, from everlasting. It says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The only way this could be true is if the one who was to be born was in fact the divine Son of God. And so God had ordained that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now this is actually quite remarkable, isn't it? That the prophecy that the Lord gave in the Old Testament was so perfectly and fully fulfilled in the New Testament. When you think about those who claim to tell the future even today, they often give a prophecy or tell the future in a very general way, so that their predictions at least seem to come true to some degree. But when the Lord prophesies of something, he does so with exact and particular detail, so that he, with precision, notes the exact little village where the Christ child was to be born. And it's an amazing truth that God directs all the events of the world to fulfill this prophecy. Because although the Messiah's legal father and his mother were living in Nazareth, God put it into the heart of Caesar Augustus that all the world, all the Roman world, should be registered in the place of their birth. And this led both Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, because they were of the household of David. And all the political forces and all the prideful ambitions of sinful men, without their even knowing it, were guided by God, not for their sake, but for the sake of God's little people, Mary and Joseph. Insignificant couple who came from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. And God directs an entire empire, you might say, to bless his children. Those who might be insignificant in the eyes of the world, but precious in the eyes of God. Do not ever think that when you experience challenges or troubles in life that the Lord is against you as his people. For he does not turn his hand against his own people. They are not unimportant to him. And remember, it is the fact that God controls all things that gives us comfort. He's busy in the world accomplishing not only his glory, but his people's good. And he turns the heart of a king, it says in Proverbs, like a stream of water is turned. He wills where it goes, where the king's heart goes. We've learned a lot about water, haven't we, in the last several weeks. There's one thing we've learned about water is that it's an unstoppable force. And if it determines to go in a particular way, it's very difficult for man to turn it in another way. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. When God turns the heart of a king, it is like a stream of water that is turned, and nothing can prevent it from turning. And it reminds us that these things are all in the hands of God. And we have great reason to be comforted with this truth, because we live largely in an apostate and rebellious nation. We live among wicked and evil people. And we might think that on occasions that all things are against us. But unbeknown to them, all the kings and princes and all the rulers, presidents and prime ministers and premiers of the world, they follow the sovereign decrees of God Himself. And God's purposes are that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that His word would be fulfilled in every way. Everything that's happening in the world today is not by chance, but will bring glory to our God and will serve His people's good. You know, the wonderful truth is that there is no distinction between God's glory and His people's good. That when the Lord redeems us from sin, when He saves us from sin, He sets us aside for a particular purpose, and that purpose is to glorify His name. But that also means that His glory is our good, and our good is His glory. That's a comfort we have. That nothing, as the Apostle says in the New Testament, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us as He changes us and transforms us. Well, the Lord Jesus had already been born in Bethlehem when the wise men came to see Him. But first they made, you might say, a little detour. They went by Jerusalem because they expected a king, such a great king, which was marked by the star in the sky, to be born in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. And when they get to Jerusalem and they consult with Herod, they didn't have the slightest idea about where the Christ child would be born. They didn't understand where He would be born, and so Herod calls the priests and the teachers, and he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? And the priests, they answer him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall rule my people Israel. The fact that he had to call the priests and the teachers of Israel to answer this most basic question so shows how ignorant so many in Israel were about the basic truths of the Scriptures. They were awaiting the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't even tell these wise men where He would be born, even though the prophecy of Micah speaks so clearly. The Word of God reveals much to us. It reveals much to us not only regarding the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but also regarding His second coming. And we can gain so much peace and comfort and by knowing the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that when someone's Bible is falling apart, that it usually belongs to a person who isn't falling apart? The knowledge of the Bible and the knowledge of the Scriptures, it gives us stability amid all the chaos of this world. When one is immersed in the Word of God, they are often at peace, regardless of the circumstances they face. I was recently speaking to someone who had faced a major tragedy in their lives, and this lady had made a commitment to hide the Word of God in her heart. And she says, even during the midst of this tragedy, she was one who made it her goal to memorize one text every day. And she continued with that. And she had this knowledge of the Scriptures. And she was comforted and at peace, even in the midst of the chaos that had unfolded in their family life. And we learn that when someone is immersed in the Scriptures, that it gives them stability, it gives them comfort, it gives them peace in life. And it also informs us of the signs of the times, doesn't it? Because we then can recognize the signs that will precede the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And so let us be students of the Word of God, and let us increasingly learn what the will of the Lord is for us, and also that we might know what awaits us in Jesus Christ. You see, the Scriptures give us the perspective of heaven, of course, because the Word of God reveals to us the will of God and reveals to us the glory of God. And so you might say the Bible is a book that God's given to us from heaven. It's been inspired by Him, and it reveals to us not only His will for our lives, but it reveals to us what awaits us in Christ Jesus, that when we have come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are united to Him, united in His resurrection, so that we might be raised to newness of life. We're united in His ascension, so that as He ascended into heaven, we in a certain sense objectively ascended with Him and are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What encouragement this is to study the Word of God, that we might live in this sin-cursed world. How much comfort can be realized from the diligent study of the Scriptures. But we also then realize how prophecy is fulfilled. And we see how all the things which are unfolding are according to the divine plan of God. We can be sure that every prophecy given to us by the Lord will one day be fulfilled. And we can see how these things unfold in our lives as well. All according to God's divine plan, so that in the end, all glory would be given to Him. Sometimes, I haven't seen it too often in the West here, but it used to be quite a common scene in the East, that you see a very tall church steeple. There aren't too many of them around here, but in the East, there are a fair number of tall church steeples in old churches and old buildings. Maybe there's some of them around here too, but when you notice that there's occasion when this steeple requires repair, in order to repair the steeple, they build a scaffolding around the steeple. And it often takes longer to build the scaffolding than it does to repair the steeple. Because the scaffolding is not built for its own purpose, but it's built to serve the restoring of the steeple. And after they finish, and sometimes they have it shrouded in tarps and so on, but after it's finished, they take down the tarps, they take down all the scaffolding, and the beauty of this church steeple is then displayed. Well, you might say that Caesar Augustus and his entire empire was only the scaffolding for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the events of that day and all the events of our day as well are scaffolding to ultimately display the glory and the majesty of God Himself. And the day is coming, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, when all these things shall be done away with, and the Lord shall be central, and the glory of the Lord shall shine brilliantly. And so everything serves God's purpose as scaffolding for the building of His glory and of His honor. And the Roman emperor, he wasn't aware of Mary and Joseph. He never heard of Micah chapter 5. There was a local governor named Quirinius who was completely oblivious to what God was doing in the world. But slowly these cogs, they turn, and this carpenter from Nazareth and this young bride, they make their way to Bethlehem, and it's a long and tiring journey for this woman who is at the end of her pregnancy. But they arrive in Bethlehem. And so the truth of God's sovereign control is not only important, was not only important for Mary and Joseph, but it's important for us as well. Because as we see God's providence in bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, we are reminded that all the circumstances of our lives, too, are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. And we must trust in Him as Mary and Joseph trusted in Him. We need not worry when we're believers in the Lord Jesus, not worry about our circumstances, not worried about what shall occur in the end. Because we confess that God has all things in His hands. We speak of God's providence in Lord's Day 10 of our catechism, and we confess that God's providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We are comforted, knowing that all things work together for the sake of God's people. And he directs all the events of life. And here he did so, so that Christ would be born in God's chosen place, Bethlehem. But we learn that Bethlehem is not only a chosen place, but it's also a humble place. Bethlehem was a place of relatively little significance. She had been in the shadow of Jerusalem, and Micah states that she is little among the thousands of Judah. And that word little means something small. It means something so small that it's hardly noticeable. And so Bethlehem was so small, it was not even considered to be a clan in Israel. In order to be a clan, you had to have 1,000 families, but Bethlehem was too small, so it was a small, insignificant city where God had decided that his son would be born. It was an insignificant city from which David came. It was a place of lowly shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It was a place of David, who was chosen to be the shepherd king of Israel. But David, before his rise to kingship, of course, was relatively insignificant. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was unknown. And even David's own brothers thought it was unlikely that David would be chosen to be the shepherd king. And so Bethlehem was small and insignificant. Though you are little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come a ruler in Israel. Now, it's quite interesting that Micah 5, verse 2, as it's quoted by Herod, or quoted to Herod, rather, by the chief priests and scribes in Matthew 2, but they actually misquote it. They say, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," then notice this, "are not the least among the rulers of Judah." But Micah 5, verse 2 says, "You are little among the thousands of Judah." And while they say Bethlehem is not the least, now this is not a mistake as such. We might say that the Holy Spirit inspired this, but it means that simply, even though you are little, you shall be great. Even though you are small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, you shall be renowned. And isn't that an incredible comfort to the church today as well? How small and seemingly insignificant is the church in the eyes of the world? How quickly are the views of the Christian church dismissed in our day? How weak is the church compared to political power and might? How often isn't the church marginalized and oppressed? But nothing shall prevail against the Lord's people. The word of the Lord, it teaches us that God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. You see, the Lord, he works in history. And no matter how insignificant the church may be, no matter how insignificant God's people might seem, that victory belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? That God sits upon his throne in heaven, and he will be victorious, and the church will stand. And that victory shall come from this child. This child who was born in this small, insignificant place in Bethlehem. And you see, isn't that the way the Lord often works? And the fact that Jesus comes to this humble place teaches us that he's a humble Savior, isn't it? We are reminded here that even though one may seem small in the eyes of the world, that God can make them great. And that God has taken Bethlehem, which was so little, and made her so great. Now, this is not only true in a global sense, but it's also true at a very personal level, isn't it? Have you ever felt so little, so insignificant in this world of, what is it now, some 7 billion people? And as you read the news, what actually makes the headlines? The news is concerned with those political events. It's concerned with the economy. It's concerned with certain social movements. It's concerned with outstanding people of power and prestige. It's concerned with those decrees that are made by the Caesar Augustuses of our day. The news is concerned about conferences, news conferences. But this trip of Mary and Joseph, it's hardly noticed by anyone. You see, the world is largely only concerned about the world. It's not even concerned about families or individuals, but God is concerned about his people. And the Lord Jesus, he identifies with the humble and the meek, and not with the proud. The Lord Jesus comes for the small and the insignificant, for the rebellious, for the sinner, and not for the rulers and the shakers of society. He was not born in Jerusalem. He was not born in the city of a king, but in Bethlehem, the place of the lowly shepherds. And when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this humility is reflected in his ministry to his people, and that how he reached out to the tax collectors and the sinners. And he did so because he came not to heal those which were well, but those which are sick. And so the Lord Jesus shows his humility even here from the beginning when he was born in Bethlehem. And he took the road of humility his entire life, didn't he? He came not to be served, but to serve, he says, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he went the way of humiliation. He went downward as he went through life. He endured the suffering and the shame of his people. He was oppressed by his own family. And he went the way of the cross. And his own people gave him up to Pontius Pilate. And he was crucified upon the cross and buried in the tomb. He took the road of humility. He took the road of shame. And he did so for us. He didn't take the road of popularity and the road of power, but he took the road of humility and of shame. And he tells us that if we follow him, then we must take up our cross, because a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, he says, they will persecute you as well. You see, our journey in the Christian life is a journey of humility. Are you looking for prominence in this world? Have you denied yourself? Have you chosen the place of a servant? And have you taken up your cross and followed the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that this place where Jesus was born was relatively insignificant in the sense of the world, but it was a place of great significance to the Lord. It was a humble place for a humble Savior, and he chose this path for your sake, didn't he? He came to minister to us. And while it's true that our pathway is often filled with thorns and thistles, we should never fret in the face of the most difficult circumstances. You see, when things are going well, then we should be most suspicious, actually. When we're facing challenges and living in this broken world, then we might realize that in a humble way that we must entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father to care for us. Because when we are in his hands, then we have peace, comfort. When we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and when we live a life of service, a life of humility, a life of commitment to him, then we will experience the most peace there is to be had in this world of chaos. If you try to make sense of the world in any other way, you will fail. You will never know peace. You'll never know confidence. But when you see that Bethlehem was a chosen place and it was a humble place, then you also recognize it's a hopeful place. Because Bethlehem is a hopeful place for us, you see. Now, it wasn't always considered to be a hopeful place. It was Bethlehem where the patriarch Jacob, you remember, buried his dear wife Rachel, who had died giving birth to Benjamin. And after that time, Jacob often reflects upon this place, even on his deathbed, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 48. And so this place, it became a place of death. It was a place of mourning, a place of sadness and weeping. For even though there was a life that was born there, Benjamin, we know that it brought sorrow in Jacob's heart as he laid his wife Rachel in the grave. Bethlehem had been associated with death. And this was true even at the time of Christ. You remember after the Lord Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they fled to Egypt to escape the fury of Herod. That Herod went in and he killed all the little children in Bethlehem. And there was weeping and mourning that was not comforted there because of those deaths. But you see, eventually, the life of this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who was born there, would overcome death, would overcome the weeping, because he would provide life. And isn't that exactly what the Messiah does? He comes into the place of grief and of sorrow and of death, and he provides life. He provides life where before there had been only death. Isn't that what he has done for those of you who believe? Hasn't he come into your hearts which were naturally dead? And hasn't he brought life? And haven't you, by the grace of God, been taken from death and been given life? That you, by the power of the risen Christ, have been raised to newness of life. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? He talks about the gospel that way. He says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God has made you alive together with Christ. And he can give you life if you are still dead. Maybe some of you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, he can provide life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Because death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is life. And still to this day, he comes to give life. He comes to give comfort and peace to those who are mourning and weeping. He comes to give life to those souls who are presently dead. You see, there's only one way to experience this life, and that is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And doesn't this reveal to us again that our only hope of deliverance is in our Lord Jesus Christ? There's something rather striking that we need to observe. Every time, as far as I know, or maybe I should say often, usually, when a prophecy of the coming Christ is given in the Old Testament, and it was during a period in Israel's history when everything seemed to be hopeless. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you remember in Genesis 3 verse 15 that God came down. Adam and Eve, they fled from the presence of God because they recognized they had sinned against him and they were under the judgment of God, and they were literally waiting to be consumed by his righteous indignation. And judgment seemed like it was going to happen. And God comes down, and instead of consuming them in his anger, he promises them a Messiah who would bruise the head of the serpent. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, there is that promise of the virgin birth. And it came during a time in Israel's history when the nation of Judah in particular and the throne of David was going to be seemingly wiped off the map. King Ahaz had been living so wickedly, and Isaiah comes and he prophesies of hope. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And that's the same when Micah prophesied of the place of Jesus' birth. The assault of the Assyrians was looming, and the prophecy of Micah actually is largely one of doom, which was about to fall on Israel. And then comes this prophecy that this king would be born in Bethlehem, who would reign forever. And so we have this prophecy of hope amid despair. And this often happens in our lives as well, doesn't it? It's when we find ourselves in the darkest places that the light of the gospel shines most brilliantly. And if you presently find yourself in such a place, it may be at any moment that God will come down to you, perhaps at this exact moment, with the light of the gospel. Isn't that an amazing picture of the grace and the mercy of the Lord? That God comes. And isn't that what he's done in Jesus Christ? You see, Israel, at the time when Christ was born, was in darkness. She was largely an apostate nation. God had been silent for many years before the message to Mary and Joseph by the angel and to Zacharias and Elizabeth. We read that God had been silent. The people had been ignorant of the truths of the Word of God. The Bible was no longer central. And God comes. He comes and he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends his Son into this dark world as the light of the gospel. He sent his Son to provide us with living water so that we might have life. And so this is the way God intervenes in the world when Christ came into the world. But this is the same way that he works today, isn't it? He comes from heaven by his Spirit and through his Word. And he comes and he brings light to where there was darkness. He brings life to where there was death. And the fact that Jesus Christ has come and he was born in the city of Bethlehem, which was chosen by God, reveals to us that he is a humble Savior. And he's willing to be associated with the downtrodden, with the oppressed. He's willing to be associated with sinners. He is not affiliated with the great, but with the least, with small, insignificant sinners. Everything about his birth highlights his humility. A poor maiden girl, Mary, was his mother. And Joseph, an insignificant carpenter from Nazareth, was his earthly father. And he was born in Bethlehem, that humble place. He grew up in Nazareth, a place despised by the people of Israel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They mocked him. He associated with publicans and sinners. He ate with them. He called tax collectors like Zacchaeus to follow him so that he might redeem them. But then he's also come for you. And he's come for me. And he extends his hand to us. And he says, "Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And when you come, you experience the light of your soul. You experience life everlasting. And you then serve him who is the King from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.